If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to John chapter 1, John's Gospel in chapter 1. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. And we're beginning this morning in a series on the book of John. And we're calling it Believing into Life. And because believing is the key and the key entry point into the life that Jesus is calling us into. And John's gospel talks about believing and trusting Jesus being the access point for that. And just to give you a quick little reason why we're going into the book of John is basically twofold. One is that we want to grow more deeply in our love and knowing Jesus more deeply. We want to grow in that. And as a church, that's something that we're committed to. We're not just committed to grow as Christians. We're committed to grow closer to Jesus himself. He's the reason for everything. And it's all the treasures of the kingdom are found in him and relationship with him. So that's the first reason. And the second one is that this will be a series, for quite a long time where you could feel very comfortable bringing your unsaved friends, your pre-Christian friends. They'll hear the gospel week in and week out. We'll be talking about Jesus and talking about what it means to walk with him and those different kind of things. And so I want to encourage you, think for a moment on who God has placed in your life already. I'm not talking about just inviting random street people, although that's fine, but God has already made you a perfect person of influence in the lives of people that are already in your life. And so this would be a time and a place to be able to invite them and for them to come to know him and to get saved. It was the summer of 1977, and I had seen this marquee on a movie theater that said Star Wars. Well, I always liked space movies. Space movies were all the way back to Lost in Space and ridiculous old sci-fi movies like that. I loved space movies. I get into the theater by myself. I sit down, and the screen says, "Long ago in a galaxy far, far away." Bah! And this, Star Wars comes out, and this wonderful emotive music, and then these words just start marching in, episode 4. It's like, we're starting at episode 4? What? Did I miss part of the story? And all and these words are marching in terms of saying what's going on and setting the tone for the story, and it marches in, and as these words march off into the distance, and the music is blaring, and I'm just like, oh, this is wonderful. I felt like I was being played like an instrument. And then a ship flies over as if it was flying from in back of you, and it flies over, and it's a pretty sizable ship, and it's like, oh my gosh, it's not just a Starship Enterprise sitting by itself with a space actually going behind it, like that, and wow, and it goes, and you see these lasers that are firing at it, and then a ship comes behind it. And it just keeps on going. We're like, oh, this is unbelievable. Thus starts an epic story. And it grabs a hold of you and it sucks you in. And the whole intention of the story is to suck you into the story and to introduce to you perhaps early on what the plot line is of the whole thing. That you have early on, you have this insignificant young man. A small, insignificant guy in a small and insignificant planet, and he is wrapped up and vacuumed into a story that changes his life and changes the world. An epic story. This is how John introduces his gospel. It is the epic story. It's the story that's grander than all other stories, and it's a story that eclipses them and then invites us in and hijacks our lives into that story. And that's the whole point of his intro, which we'll call an epilogue, but I want to slide into this for just a moment. So John begins his gospel as the epic story. In the beginning was the Word. We'll get to that in just a moment. But in the beginning, here starts this epic story, and it starts actually all the way back at the beginning, indeed actually before the beginning. And it eclipses our small stories, dwarfs it, and invites us into it. John is a disciple that Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself. I would like to refer to myself like that. Wouldn't that be an assuring identity? And he's writing his eyewitness biography of Jesus. And he doesn't get to say his purpose in writing until the end of his gospel. Toward the end in chapter 20, he says it this way: "The reason why I'm writing these things and recording all these stories about Jesus is that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And so once again, we start today's series on believing into life so that we'll grow deeper to Jesus and introduce more people to him. Now, there are four gospels in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is very different. If you've done much reading in the New Testament, and I hope you have, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptics, and they are in a sense a biography that is they're all very similar, told from different points of view, telling the same stories from different points of view. But John is remarkably different. That he's less interested in the kingdom of God as he is in the king of that kingdom. He's less interested in miracles, although he does have a lot of miracles, but he's less interested in them as much as he is at that there are signs pointing to Jesus that he is the Messiah, the chosen one, the one who would come to set things right, the one who would bring God's righteousness, who would restore the creation and bring that equilibrium back to all of creation. In the book of John, it's built around seven I am statements. Maybe you've heard of those. I am the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. And all these statements are prominent in the book of John. And then he has seven miracles that he talks about as well that are revealing that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, these first 18 verses of the epic story are what we would call a prologue. A prologue is different than a preface or an introduction in that in the prologue, it is setting the stage for everything else that comes after that. It is introducing the main themes that are going to be talked about and unfolding as the story goes. And John wants us to know that these elements that he's introducing are going to be repeated throughout the gospel, that these are the central topics. And so you have words like life and creation and light and darkness and believe and receive and son and rebirth and birth and glory and grace and truth. All those words are going to come back and back and back again. And as we interact with those, or actually probably better, as God interacts with us through those, that we'll change, that we'll love him more. John gives us this prologue because he wants us, when we're reading the story, to read it correctly. He wants us to know who it is from the very beginning that we're talking about. This isn't just some man, this some guy, would-be Messiah that showed up, that this is actually God with flesh on. God with flesh on. This is what we call the prologue. And he starts off with a re-envisioning of Genesis chapter 1. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, here at the very beginning of his gospel, here it is, but with more detail. Would you read with me? Here it is. I'm going to read it out loud, but follow along with me if you will. It won't be up here, but follow along with your Bibles. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, but he came only as a witness to the light. The true light, the authentic light, that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or a husband's decision or a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke of when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in the place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Lord Jesus, this is your epic story. And as wonderful as Star Wars was to me, this is off the charts, different, more powerful, more eclipsing, more epic, more everything, more riveting, that you entered time. You took on flesh. You came to us. You came to me. Yahweh to the rescue. God saves. Jesus. I ask that as we embark on this journey together, that you would allow us to be vacuumed into a much bigger story. I pray that as all of our lives that are entrenched in all kinds of other minutiae, Lord, that you would eclipse that with your greater story. That you would ignite in us a fresh faith. That you would come into our families, into our marriages, into our hearts, into our jobs. Every dimension of us, we invite you in. Lord Jesus, come and make yourself known and use me, I pray this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. So, the big idea, especially of the prologue, but we're just going to be able to focus on the first three verses, and this is actually quite hard. Just preaching on John 1 is difficult because it's so saturated with truth. It's not, there's not a lot of dialogue here. It is mostly just truth in its highest saturated form. But basically the idea that John is giving us here is that God, the Creator, has taken on flesh. And he's revealed himself in Jesus and invites us, that's you and me, out of darkness into his light, his story, and his life. And so the questions that are begged to be asked in this is, will we see him for who he really is? Will we trust him? Will we receive him? Will we let him be the light in our darkness? Those are the questions I believe that Jesus is asking. Now, the high view here, in terms of, and this is what I would do every time I read the scriptures, I try to get my ear on John, on the author's chest, whoever the author is of each one of these that the Holy Spirit inspired to write these words. And I want to put my ear on their chest and say, what is it that you were getting at? What do you want us to get out of this? What's your purpose in writing? And at least for the first three verses, we could say this. We could say, for one, painting with a broad brush, the Creator has entered the creation. That the breather of life has taken breath. Secondly, that Jesus' story is indeed a bridge to help people believe, receive, and have life. And then thirdly, that darkness has now been invaded by the light. So let's take that apart a little bit in detail here. Firstly, what we see in this idea of the Creator entering the creation is that the Creator, the breather of life, has taken breath. He stepped in, he's come close to his wayward and darkened creation. Now, it is indeed the Creator, and John actually frames Genesis 1 in a beautiful way, because what he does is he peels back the veil a little bit and says, what was happening before the beginning? I mean, he says in the beginning, but he says Jesus already was in eternity past. That Jesus is the pre-existent God before the universe began. That he's the one who at the beginning was communicating and creating and bringing everything into being. that all of creation has its life from this word. That's what John says to us. Everything alive got its life from him. That he is both source and center. That's what John is saying to us. He wants us to get it, that Jesus is both the source of the creation, the source of life, and the very center of it. And so if we want to have life, our lives must orbit around him. Does that make sense to you? Our lives must orbit around him. Everything else cries louder, but Jesus is at the center. He is both source and the center point of all creation. C.S. Lewis, in his Narnia books, perhaps you've read those, and I wouldn't recommend it if you haven't read them, but in the creation narrative in The Magician's Nephew, the Christ figure, the lion Aslan, sings creation into being. It's really quite extraordinary and beautiful. I want to read it to you a bit because there's something of this that we see in Jesus, that Jesus is the singer that sang creation into being. And it was with great delight that he sang this creation into being. And so even still in its corrupt and distorted form, God still loves his creation. He still loves his creation. Now, this is from a boy Diggory, his point of view, and he's looking on as he observes Aslan singing Narnia into being. And it says this, "A voice began to sing." It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. It was the most beautiful sound he had ever heard. Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, with that voice, but far higher up in scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead, all at once, was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently, one by one, as they do on a summer evening. One moment, there had been nothing but darkness. Next, a thousand points of light leaped out, single stars, constellations, planets brighter and bigger than any in our world. There were no clouds. The new stars and the new voices began at exactly the same time. If you had seen it and heard it, as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves that were singing. And that it was the first voice, the deep one, which made them appear and made them sing. This is a hint of what's being said here. That it is this Jesus who was the one who sang it all into being. That it is from him that all of creation draws its life, and yet somehow he shows up and we don't recognize him. And that will be a reoccurring type of a theme in John. He says he came to his own did not recognize him. And over again, the people that are supposed to get it, they don't get it. And the people that aren't supposed to get it, get it. And over again, John will revisit this. But John wants us to know that the Creator himself has taken on flesh and entered into the creation. And this is a profound mystery, but this is who is speaking throughout the book of John. When Jesus speaks, we are hearing the Creator himself with flesh on. And so there's a certain kind of authority that he speaks. It is as if, well, you're getting the instructions from the Creator himself. You're not getting instructions just from someone who heard it from the Creator, but from the Creator himself. That's the first thing. The second thing I believe that John wants us to know is a bit more complex for us. And that is that the concept of the word, the logos, and I'm going to say this, all right, just because my mom was a pronunciation Nazi, and so I have to tell you that logos is two omicrons, not two omegas in the Greek language, and so it's logos, not logos, even though everyone, particularly in America, calls it logos, and it drives me crazy. It's just my mom waking up inside of me. But the concept of the word, the logos, that's the Greek word there, is used to build a bridge into people's lives. And so I don't know if it works this way for you, but for me, for years, and I still wrestle with this a bit, there's a disconnect between this idea of the logos being the written word and the logos being Jesus. And so when we say logos, are we saying that this is God in the flesh, or are we saying the written word, or are we saying both, and how does that all kind of meld together? I don't know if you ever wrestle with things like this, but for me, it always creates a little bit of dissonance in me. But if John were writing today, he would pick a different word. And here's why. That logos is a term that would, in an equilateral way, scratch the itches and draw the attention of all kinds of different audiences in his day. So if he was here in our day, instead of saying word, he probably would write something like, in the beginning was the higher power. Now bear with me for a second here, because you're thinking, oh no, he's trying to demythologize this. No, I'm not. In the beginning is the higher power. He's starting out generic. He's starting out by getting Greeks and Jews on the same playing field and saying, okay, I'm interested. In the beginning is the higher power. And the higher power was with God, and the higher power was God. And everything came from the higher power, and everything that was made came from the higher power. And then later on, the higher power took on flesh. Do you see what I'm saying? And he's going from generic agreement to much more specifically the revelation of this logos, this bridge into the people's lives. So here's how it works. And the reason why I say bridge is because a bridge is built that covers a chasm, it covers a canyon, it covers a river, and two sides are disconnected. And Jesus, the Logos, comes, and he is the bridge connecting point. And the metaphor that John uses to communicate that is a bridge kind of a concept. To a Greco-Roman person of the day, and so that you understand the history behind this, that Alexander the Great conquered a great empire all around that generic area that eventually the Roman Empire took over and expanded. But Alexander the Great basically brought Greek culture to the entire empire, and it became the standard culture, so that Greek was the standard language. In all of these cultures, even though they had their local dialects and their local languages, Greek was the dominant language that everyone spoke for commerce, for everything. So that's known as being Hellenized, that Alexander the Great brought Hellenic Greek culture to his entire empire, and he inflicted it on them, but it was actually quite a bit more advanced than a lot of the cultures that he brought it to, and so it was actually a significant upgrade for a lot of the cultures. Having said that, when you use the term logos with a Greek or with a Roman, they would instantly think philosophically. An educated one would think philosophically that the logos is the reason, the force, the life force behind all of the universe. It is the thing that got everything going. It's the connective principle. So when he uses logos with them, they would hear this thing that makes sense. We say logos, and that's where we get our word logic. And they would say, this is where the logic of the universe comes from. That it comes from this principle at the very beginning. And so he says that to a Greek, and a Greek reads this or hears it being read, and they think, I gotcha, now give me more. And then to a Hebrew, a Jew would hear the word logos, and their translation, their Greek translation of the Old Testament would use in the book of Proverbs in particular, but throughout the Old Testament, wisdom personified. That God speaks. And remember, if you've read the book of Proverbs at all, you hear wisdom says this. And so to a Jew, that wisdom came from God, but had its own distinct voice. It was from God, but distinct from God as well. Further than that, going back into the Genesis 1 account, that a Jew would read that and say, God spoke and the world came into being. God spoke words and creation came into being. And so, again, John is getting both Jews and Greeks onto the playing field to start the discussion. In the beginning was the logos, the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. Does that make sense? Now, to another group of people that are not necessarily Jews, they may have Jewish origins and they might have Greek or Roman origins, it doesn't really matter. But you have to understand that John is writing to an empire of people who are between 75 and 95% illiterate. So most of these people that are going to hear this can't read or write. Indeed, for most of the history of two millennia of Christianity, by far the greatest percentage of people who have become Christians and true Christ followers have been people who can't read or write. It's only recently in the West that we've got all this education and all of this trust in our education. Does that make sense to you? So picture yourself for just a moment. You don't have any education. You're just trying to scrape by so that you can put food on the table, take care of your family, maintain your family's honor, those different kinds of things. And you can't read, you can't write, and then you're brought into a living room. In anywhere in the Roman Empire, you're brought into a living room and somebody starts reading this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And everything that was made by Him. To those people, it would have been riveting. It would grab their attention. It would suck them into this story that's so much bigger than them. That you mean that the Creator, then that Word became flesh, that the Creator has come close, the Creator Himself has built the bridge? Unbelievable. But very believable. And so no wonder that Christianity grew like a fire, because so many people, especially those that were in need, who could not read and write and trust in their reading and writing and their education, that those were the people that came to Jesus in droves by the hundreds of thousands. They came to Jesus. And they heard in this that God was communicating. That's one of the big things that John wants us to get as well. He said that God who created everything, He's communicating. Word is all about communicating. He's not some passive, impersonal force of fate. I remember when I was in elementary school, Thomas Jefferson was my hero. I don't know if you guys ever, back in the day, we had to have heroes, and JFK was one because of PT 109 and all those different kind of things. But Thomas Jefferson, he was my hero because I wanted to be an architect, except for I really stink at math. Anyway, that's bad. And I really loved Thomas Jefferson, all his creativity, the architect of our, of our democracy, really. And he's the one that frames all this. I drew pictures of him that won a national contest and different kind of things like that. Then years later, I find out that my main man, TJ, that he's a deist. And a deist is a form of theism that basically means that they believe that there is a God, but that He just got the creation going and then stepped back and went and did something else and was passive and had no involvement in the creation really at all. It was all up to men and women to make this happen. And I was so disappointed because I grew up in a family where even though I wasn't all the way a Christian, meaning that I had not surrendered my life to Jesus, I knew that God had somehow interacted with creation and continued to do so. In fact, He continues to do that all the time, that God is communicating. He's not some passive force of fate. He's not some sort of predeterministic making everything happen and making people suffer. He's not a capricious Greek God who loves to see human beings suffer. No. He's communicating, and He's communicating decisively in Jesus. I read one author this last week who wrote it this way. When John begins his gospel on the life of Jesus, he's telling us that God's heart and mind and reason and logic and will and desire to reveal Himself to the human race have been wrapped in human flesh and have come to us in a person, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Logos. Does that make sense to you, the Logos concept that John is using a term, and I don't know that he would use that term with us these days, but Logos is a bridge because Jesus is the bridge between God and people. And for me, that's a tremendously heartening idea that God is God is the one who's the bridge builder, because I think that a lot of times we think, oh, it's our responsibility to build the bridge. We've always got to go build the bridge. But God is the ultimate bridge builder. He's called us into this business because it's his business. He's a bridge builder. So you've got all kinds of gnarly people that don't know Jesus in your life right now, that maybe are mad and that don't like Christians and don't like God. And Jesus came to build a bridge with them. Now, John's going to take us through this journey on Jesus building bridge after bridge after bridge into the lives of unsavory people that we probably would just ignore. We wouldn't even think that they matter at all, but they do to God. And he builds bridge after bridge after bridge, and finally the ultimate bridge is culminated with the cross, the ultimate bridge. And John focuses in on that at the end, because that is the place where the sins of all of mankind, of all people through all of time, are taken from us and placed on his son, and he dies in our place, the ultimate bridge. And so Peter encapsulates this so well in the third chapter of 1 Peter, where he says, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners. And I love the way that the New Living Translation wraps this up. To bring you safely home to God. The bridge. A bridge needed to be built because we were alienated from God. All of us. I grew up in a Christian home. I've been drunk one time in my life by accident. I was a squeaky clean little church kid. But I was still alienated from God. I still had, both by nature and by choice, the I don't want your way, I want my way. And every single one of us has the same condition that radiates within us. And that condition has to have a bridge built. And we would not be doing the building. It would never occur to us to build a bridge. We would never be interested. But God built the bridge himself. In fact, he came himself. Why? Because the problem was just that grave. You say, Doc, is the problem that bad that I'm going to need that grave of a treatment? Yeah, it's actually that bad. And the treatment that good. And so we see that the Creator entered into his creation, that he came to build a bridge with us. And the last piece that John would want us to get for this morning, at least from this preamble of the prologue, if you will, is that Jesus is light that shines into darkness and penetrates it. That he was then, he is throughout John's gospel, and he has been doing it ever since. The darkness is a metaphor that describes a condition of people outside of God. Always has. And so light always is understood in relationship to darkness. And sometimes darkness has got a number of different dimensions to it. You have darkness is spiritual blindness that we simply can't see. Darkness is failure to understand God and his ways and his truth. At other times, darkness is referred to as abject evil. At other times, it's referred to as fumbling about, lost, unable to know our way. But make no mistake about it, John wants us to know that Jesus dispels the darkness. And I want to say to you this morning that I believe all of us have some of it in us. All of us do. Still. I believe that in Christ that we've been made new, but there are little crevices, there are little dark places in all of us. If you will, unconverted places within the convert's soul. And that Jesus is calling us still into that light. It's this darkness and light dynamic that is talked about. We talked about it at Christmas all the time. Isaiah chapter 9 summarizes it so beautifully. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Not just a little flashlight, but a great light. That on those living in the land of a deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us, a child is born. For to us a son is given. So God set this whole thing up. He entered creation. He entered into our darkness to restore things. Just to use another C.S. Lewis kind of a story, just not because because I couldn't find anything else. I just think it's so apropos. There's a book that I was reading again. I read early on in my youth, but a book called Out of the Silent Planet. And there's three books that C.S. Lewis envisions creation, both on Earth as the silent planet, and on all the other planets, and especially in the stories, Mars and Venus, all these other planets are alive and thriving because they've not been touched by sin. But the third planet of the solar system, Earth, that third rock from the sun, went silent. So therefore, out of the silent planet. And the idea was this, that all of creation speaks on Venus and on Mars. All of the creation are sort of goofy innocent. There's like this communication, and all of the creation and the creatures are all in harmony, and there's a communication going on between angels and God and creation, and there's this remarkable harmony, and it's goofy and fun and innocent. But then Earth is silent. That when sin entered into Earth, Earth went dark, if you will. It went silent. And then at some level, what C.S. Lewis is putting forth is this vision that creation is supposed to be so animated, so alive, so communicative, and that sin has caused everything to go dark, to go silent inside of us, but that when the light comes and revives things inside of us, then we start to come into harmony with the created order once more. The creation we are invited into once more. And I believe that C.S. Lewis is onto something there, because it's the idea that when we announce the kingdom of God come, we are saying that the restoration has come. That it hasn't come fully. That will come when Jesus actually returns. But it has come. And everywhere where Jesus went, the restoration came. And so everywhere where Jesus comes, the restoration still comes. Light into darkness. And this is the way that John starts out, because he wants us to know that he's going to continue to return to this theme over and over and over. That into silence, that sound and song comes, into darkness, aloneness, and alienation, Jesus has come. And so I want to end with this. Where are the dark spots in you? What kind of darkness still remains in you that Jesus needs to be invited into? Let me give you a not all-inclusive survey. There's the darkness of rebellion. That is the darkness that says that I will do things my way. No, God, I want things my way. This is the Frank Sinatra syndrome, if you will. I did it my way. But it's reiterated in Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But there really, in the Hebrew, there really is no there is. It says the fool says in their heart, no, God, no. The darkness of rebellion. There's the darkness of sin. That is that we can be overwhelmed with guilt and shame and be enslaved by it. It can overwhelm us, swamp us, sink us, doggedly go after us no matter what we do. Guilt and shame can empower its way on us. That's darkness, isn't it? Hello? You have the darkness of our past, which can, again, dog you at every turn. It's like a CD that just continues to play, and we don't seem to be able to escape. It's a ball and chain that we drag around, that everywhere you go, dark, that you bring dark with you. Instead of just finding it somewhere, it actually is in there. You have the darkness of addiction. That is that you and I can be enslaved by practically anything. And I don't know if you would agree with this, but we are an incredibly addictive society, aren't we? And you can be addicted to all kinds of things. You could be addicted to pornography or cocaine or meth or beer or whiskey or shopping or sex or people's approval. But you can get your fix on practically anything. And our society is not getting better on this. We're getting worse. Again, all those things cause us to go dark. There's the darkness of legalism. That is the darkness of empty moralism and ethics without grace. That it's just this, that the faith is really all about rule keeping, and it's empty religion. I want to tell you, it's not all about rule keeping. In fact, it's not about rule keeping at all. It's about real relationship with Jesus, and the obedience flows from that. But that's dark. And if you are caught in empty religion, I want to tell you, you've gone dark in some places, and the light needs to come. Then there's the darkness of do as you please. I was going to say license. There's a lot of different things, but that word is meaningless in our society anymore. But basically, we say yes to our appetites over and over and over again, and then we wonder why we feel far from God. When you continue to say yes to all your appetites that take you far from God, you shouldn't be surprised when you feel far from God. But He did not move. But we did with our appetites. We've walked out from under the umbrella of His protection into the steady rain of sin. And then there's the darkness of, I have no other way of describing this but to say it's the darkness of hiding. That the Bible calls this condition that when we hide and we don't expose our sin, we don't confess our sin, it says that there's a kind of a bondage that comes from that, that we refuse to walk out into the light with God and with others. That is, we refuse to confess and expose who we really are. And I think that a lot of, and the things that you're really struggling with, and I think a lot of us are in that dark place where we've done something and we're so ashamed of that. And we're so afraid to actually let somebody know because they won't think that we're like a super Christian. But let me just let you off the hook. You're not a super Christian. You're just a Christian. There are no super Christians. There's only one super Christian, and his name is Jesus. And he's the only one that ever met the grade. All the rest of us come short. And that doesn't mean we should just settle for coming short, but that just means that we're not causing ourselves to say, well, I have to behave like Jesus in all circumstances or I'm going to go to hell. That's absurd. It's absurdity. But Jesus calls us from out of hiding. And sin causes us to want to hide. As I think about this, I think of what does darkness do? Well, for one, darkness kind of numbs us out. Think about that for a moment. When you nurse your darkness for a little bit of time, it will numb you out. I would say that there's no one who has suicidal thoughts that doesn't have a significant investment in darkness inside of them. No one. The darkness can make us angry or bitter or fearful or suspicious. It can go on and on and on and on. And what's being said here in John 1, and what I'm saying to you this morning is that Jesus, the light, comes into your darkness today to dispel it, if you will let him. Will you let him? Let's stand.